If you have not gotten a handout, they are back there on on that chair. And just as a quick segue, I had a few people last week, if you were here and you were present in Sunday school, we studied the topic of union with Christ. And I had a few folks ask me about that, and that they had not had an opportunity to really delve into the topic or the subject of union with Christ. And I just wanted to recommend a book. This is by a guy named Rankin Wilborn. I think that's how you pronounce that. This is a small, just sort of layman's, very accessible book. It's not exhaustive on union with Christ, but it's very, very good. It just gives you a lot of helpful insights and pictures of union with Christ and this great doctrine. And that's what we talked about last week. And what we talked about was that the communion, that is our fellowship, our koinonia, that which we have in common together, union with Christ is the foundation of that. You don't have any communion without a union or without a prior union. And this week what we want to talk about is the sign or the symbol of our union with Christ, baptism. And when you think about the communion of saints, at least for my part, I typically don't think of baptism. That's not what comes to my mind when I think about the communion of the saints. But right here, it says third chapter, right? Pretty interesting. It comes on real early in the book. And I'm pretty sure that Rykin, if you've got the book, Rykin doesn't write the whole book. There's a number of different authors. But this is a guy named Hughes, I think this is how you pronounce it, Oliphant. Is that how you pronounce that, Mike? Hughes Oliphant. He wrote this chapter on baptism. And the reason that it follows union with Christ is because baptism is the sign of our union with Christ. We have this in our confession, okay? Just listen to this. Baptism is a sacrament. I'm just reading this verbatim. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost doth, that's a nice word for Sunday morning, right? Doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ. Okay, so that is union with Christ language. That is plain union with Christ language. We are ingrafted, okay? Ingrafted into Christ. And partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. And of course, there are many benefits of the covenant of grace. And one of those would be the communion of saints. So it's in our confession, but it's also in our Bibles. Okay, listen to this, Colossians 2:12. In him, meaning in Christ, okay, so that's union with Christ language. If you heard last week, prepositions, in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, into Christ. So in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, and here's the point. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So that's Colossians 2:12. And then second in Scripture, Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, okay, baptized into Christ, so that's union with Christ language, those prepositions, once again, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you've been baptized into the ingrafting of Christ. So the sign of union with Christ is baptism. Now, what does all that have to do with the communion of the saints? Well, we view oftentimes baptism merely as a sign of our personal faith, our faith, and a private experience of faith. That's generally a lot of times how we come at baptism, at least broadly evangelically. We view baptism as the sign of our personal faith and our private experience. But it is a sign of our engrafting, our union with Christ, and therefore is a sign of our communion of the saints. Okay? It's a sign of the communion of saints. We belong to Christ, and therefore we belong to his body. Okay? We belong to his body or his community. And in this chapter, he's going to focus on, I'm going to say three aspects. He says four, but he really talks about it in three aspects. Okay? And those three aspects, and you can see them there in the outline there this morning. Roman numeral 2, washing with water. Roman numeral 3, a sign and a seal. And then, oh, I forgot to bold that. Roman numeral 4, participating in the covenant. Okay, so washing, a sign, seal, and participation. So that's kind of how we'll follow this morning with the baptism. Okay, so the first thing that we're going to do is talk about washing with water. And I think that for a lot of folks, especially those who may not have had a background in Reformed theology, baptism tends to be seen as very much a New Testament phenomenon. Okay? You have all these other things in the Old Testament, and then, of course, you get to the New Testament, and boom, you just have baptism, right? However, when you read through the New Testament, one of the things that you discover is that the New Testament authors ground a lot of their understanding of baptism in the Old Testament, okay? So there's these pictures or even these narratives that the New Testament authors will grab a hold of, and they'll talk about baptism from these narratives, okay? And so we're going to go through three of them, okay? All right? So the first one is Noah and the flood. And if somebody, maybe just a brave soul this morning, would be able to maybe open their Bibles to 1 Peter 3. Is there a brave soul this morning to be able to read loud for us? All right, we've got one right over here. You don't have to pass the mic very far, just right down the line there. Just looking at 1 Peter 3, 20 through 21. Don't read it quite yet, but I'm not going to rehearse the whole story of Noah and the ark and the flood, just sort of broad brush strokes for us. But of course, evil and wickedness proliferated on the earth, and the Lord looks down and he sees that every thought and intention of the hearts of men were evil and wicked. And so his design is that in his righteousness and his holiness, he will therefore place a judgment over the world, a righteous, holy judgment. And he's going to send a great cataclysmic flood to destroy the earth, right? And then, of course, what does he do in his grace? He chooses, right? He chooses to save one man and his family, Noah, and he tells him to build a really big ark, a big boat, and he and his family come onto this. It's the only means of escape. This is it. That's the only means by which a man or a beast, anything, might be saved, you know, in this great judgment that's coming. And they get on the boat, and of course they are saved, and they come through the water judgment, if you will, and then humanity sort of starts again fresh with Noah and his family. Okay. Now, how do the New Testament authors take this? I want to turn there with you, but why don't you go ahead and read a little bit of that passage there? I think I got all the verses that I'm wanting to get. You go ahead and read whenever you're ready.
Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water.
Okay, read verse 21 too.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ.
Okay, so clearly Peter is taking from Noah and the story there, and he's talking about the water judgment that has been placed over the whole earth. And he's now making that out in some ways, drawing a parallel to baptism, right? And of course, you know, in that story, Noah and his family are, you know, they come through the water judgment, right? And that same sense in the New Testament, Peter is grabbing a hold of that and saying, baptism, you know, is what it says. I mean, he's very, very forthright, if you will. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, he's not saying that if you come up here and you get sprinkled, or, you know, if Mike sort of goes back into his baptismal ways, you know, and, you know, pushes your whole head, or maybe backwards underneath the water, if you get dunked or sprinkled, the act itself is not what saves you, okay? But what he is saying there is that baptism now as a sign that you have been brought through the water judgment, okay? You have come through, okay? So we're seeing the Old Testament roots of baptism. Now, what would that have to do with communion of the saints? Does anybody want to... that's kind of a strange question. I mean, that's really the topic, right? Any thoughts on that?
Believers, you know, and we would say that baptism replaces circumcision, and circumcision used to be the sign that you were part of God's covenant, part of his people with the Old Testament Israelites, and now it's baptism that symbolizes that instead.
Yes, and that's good, and we're definitely going to come to more of the circumcision part in just a little bit, but that's right. Baptism is now sort of replacing that as the sign. I think that's a good, it's a sign of sort of our covenant fellowship, okay? Any other thoughts? It's kind of a strange question. What does that have to do with our communion of the saints? One of the ways that he draws this parallel, which I thought was good, is that you now have a community preserved, right? This is the preservation of this group of people that have been brought through on this salvific boat, right, on this great ark. And I think that that's a good way to draw that line too. So we are a saved and preserved community to the end. I think one way, and this is not, these lines are not quite as sharp in this story, but the Lord does work in families. He does. He works covenantally in families. And I think that is a good story, a good narrative for that. He doesn't just say, okay, Noah and your wife, you know, come on, forget your kids, you know. No, his whole family gets to come on board the ark, you know. So the Lord does work in families. Right? So our covenant community does have much to do with our families, okay? All right, so that's the first one, Noah and the flood. The second one we want to talk about is Moses and the Red Sea. Do I have another brave soul out there who'd be willing to read 1 Corinthians 10? 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. No brave souls this morning. We have one? All right, I love it. I love it. All right, so 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. And before you read it, you know, you are familiar. These are... if you had to say what was the great salvation event in, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, what is it? You know, it's really the Israelites. You know, there's a lot of salvation events, you know, Daniel and the lion's den, or, you know, the three friends, you know, in the fiery furnace, or, you know, what David, you know, in the wilderness with Saul. There's a lot of different salvation, but the salvation event in the Old Testament is the Israelites coming out of Egypt and the Lord saving them by a mighty and outstretched hand, okay? And, you know the whole story. But as the Israelites come out of Egypt, the Lord is guiding them, and there is a nation, an army pursuing them. And they are now stuck between a rock and a hard place. We'll just say they're stuck between water and an army. And what are they to do? Well, they need to pass over some water to be able to get to the other side, right? And Moses, of course, by the Lord's might and his supernatural power, parts the waters. And the Israelites go through the water, right? They walk through, they walk between it, and they come out on the other side onto dry land. And then, of course, Pharaoh's army pursues after them. And in one sense, too, they are also baptized. They were immersed, if you will. And they were immersed in a baptism of judgment. And they perished, all of them, okay? All right, and so let's read 1 Corinthians. Now, how do the New Testament authors relate baptism to this, okay? So 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2, I think that this covers most of the verses I want to cover. Whenever you're ready.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Okay. Maybe read two more verses.
Okay. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Okay. There's a lot going on in these verses, and you know, we could probably spend the next 4 or 5 weeks just on these verses. You know, especially as you get to that spiritual rock, that's a different story with Moses striking the rock. But before that, he's relating baptism to the Israelites passing through the sea, and he's warning the Corinthians here against forms of idolatry. He's warning them against sin. And he's saying that your fathers, the Israelites who are coming out of Egypt, these were under the cloud. Okay, they are, you know, the Lord is leading them through a pillar of fire and a cloud. And they all passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, so in the first sense, from Noah and the flood, they were saved from judgment through water. In this sense, Moses and the Israelites are freed from slavery through water, through this baptism, okay? And they come through this baptism, and they have a liberty. They have a freedom in which they did not have before. And of course, you know, Paul here is saying that they've been baptized into Moses, and really what he's going to want is that you are baptized into Christ, right? You're baptized into Christ. And Moses serves as a representative forerunner, if you will, a covenant mediator, if you will, right? You know, who is it that God appoints, that God has called to lead them out of slavery, you know, into the promised land? Well, this is the covenant mediator is Moses. And, you know, analogously, in the New Testament, Jesus is that. You know, he is leading us out of our spiritual slavery into the promised land. So once again, baptism and Moses in the Old Testament, okay? So the New Testament writers, Peter and Paul, not Mary too, sorry, are pulling Old Testament imagery, okay? So let's relate that once again. Communion of the saints. What does that have to do with the communion of the saints? Any thoughts on that this morning? Okay, being baptized with that imagery in the background, that narrative in the background. That's a lot this morning, right? I just woke up. Okay, good. Yeah, I like that. I'll do that. we in counseling school, whatever they call that, they talk about, you know, active listening, right? So you always repeat back what somebody just said. And when you're in the very beginning of our schooling, they would have you kind of sit and someone would talk to you and you would tell them exactly what they just said, and they would get a chance to nod or go like this, you know, like you got it or you didn't get it. And I often got more often no's that I didn't get it. she's saying that they ate from the same spiritual food. So they have the same commonality of vital source, that from which they fellowship together. That's correct. I like that. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
it's not original, it's pointed out in the book, but when they refer to baptism, it's plural. It's our and not mine. So here, everybody went through water.
Yes. Yeah, sorry, I didn't catch that. Did you say you got that from the book?
Yeah,
that's exactly, he talks about that at the end, and he'll talk about whenever you see these references on baptism, it's really the plural. It's not, you know, mine, you know, or, you know, the singular. It's always talking about it's plural. This is that we have been baptized. The Israelites were baptized into Moses. We have been baptized into Christ, okay? That's a really good point that she brought out from that. You know, I tend to be kind of a, you know, maybe it's just because of the generation that I'm in. I'm a very sort of like experiential, you know, I think in experiences, right? But I just sort of wonder, I'm not pulling this from scripture per se, so this is a little bit more my own conjecture. I'm just sort of wondering as the community of faith is wandering and they're coming through the water with all these animals, whatever else they've pillaged from the Egyptians, you know, with their babies. I think, man, that's a pretty profound experience, you know, where we're all kind of doing this together. The experience itself is not what binds them together. That's the vital source. But at the same time, too, you just sort of imagine we are together as we are wandering. We are of sort of the same, we are on the same trajectory. We are headed towards the same place. And we are sort of experiencing together the same trial by baptism, if you will. And that binds people together. It does, for sure. Okay, so that's Moses and the Red Sea. And then the last one we want to do is Joshua and the Jordan, okay? Maybe third brave soul this morning. Third brave soul. All right here, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. So before you read that, you are aware that Moses was unable to enter into the promised land. He disobeyed the Lord by striking the rock twice. And that's a real interesting, I think, theological discussion, a very redemptive story. However, he looks out on the promised land from Mount Nebo. He dies. And then his successor, Joshua, is then appointed to take them over the Jordan River. And they are then, if you will, baptized again. They go through the water, and then they come into the promised land. Now, the New Testament authors, if you notice, we're picking up from Matthew chapter 3, and that's a very different place than 1 Peter or 1 Corinthians. This is gospel, so I'm going to have to make some connections here. But just, if you will, just read for us Matthew 3, 13 through 17, and as he reads, you're probably wondering, I don't understand this statement, or why we're connecting this, but I'm going to try to connect the dots for you. Go ahead and read those.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and came to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Okay, that's great. So let me try to draw some connections. There's a really good book by a guy named Christopher Wright, not to be confused with N.T. Wright. And he, one of the things that he does, I think, really well is that he retraces the Old Testament story, and he shows how Jesus is really the fulfillment of that Old Testament story. And he does that in a number of ways. For instance, when Moses, you know, goes up on the mountain, He gives the law. He receives the law and he gives the law. And then, of course, Jesus in the New Testament, he goes up on the Sermon on the Mount and he gives the law, but he gives it in much fuller and greater and vivid detail. A law that exposes our hearts that we certainly could not fulfill in any way, and just on our own sinful merits. So in those ways. But there are also other ways that Jesus fulfills this Old Testament story. And this is one of those ways when Jesus goes to be baptized. Because as you know, or you may know, that Jesus and Joshua share the same name. They do. They're the same name, okay? And Joshua is leading them from the wilderness wandering into the promised land. And then when you come to the New Testament, you have this guy named John. And where does John invite the people to go out? Where is he located? Where is his ministry? Well, he's in the wilderness. He goes out to the wilderness. And then you have this guy named Jesus come, and he says, well, I need to baptize. I need to be baptized, right? And if we think about baptism merely in terms of our personal experience and my expression that I am you know, being washed with water, it doesn't really fully explain what Jesus is doing, okay? What Jesus is doing is saying, you need to realize that you spiritually are lost in the wilderness, okay? And to be led into the promised land, you must be baptized into me, okay? I will now lead you, okay? I will now lead you to use Bunyan's language. Sorry, I read Pilgrim's Progress with my kids all the time. I will lead you to the celestial city. This is where I'm headed, and you need to be baptized into me. And so Joshua and the Jordan, or this story in the Old Testament, Jesus is, by his ministry and by the Lord's great wisdom and providence, he is fulfilling this type that's in the Old Testament and showing us that you must be led into the promised land through a baptism of water into Christ. Okay? All right? So what does that mean for the communion of saints? Is that that we are pilgrims. We are. This world is not our home. And for all of us, that we encourage one another, we help one another through a weary land as we follow our forerunner, as we follow Christ, as we are baptized into him. All right, I'm going to start speeding up because I'm way behind. So that's the first thing, washing with water. Second one is a sign and a seal. Okay, a sign and a seal. And we use this language frequently. We'll use it in our liturgy, especially when we baptize our children. We talk about, you know, a sign of the covenant. And where do we get this language from? Where do we get that it's a sign? And this is also found in the Old Testament. And I think someone maybe mentioned over here a second ago circumcision. And this is where we're going to really sort of hit this on. This notion of circumcision and baptism. But Genesis 9, 8 through 12, okay? Before we get to circumcision, we want to get to just two examples of the Old Testament saying of sign, the covenant is a, or that God gives signs of the covenant, okay? Old Testament background that God gives covenant signs. Genesis 9, 8 through 12. We've already talked about Noah and the ark. Okay, so this is verses 8 through 12. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many that come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Okay, and then I'm going to go ahead and move on to verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and me, okay, for all future generations. Of course, that's the rainbow. So he gives a sign of the covenant, okay? Genesis 17. I won't read all the verses there. But he says on verse 2 that I make my covenant between me and you, that you may multiply, that you may multiply greatly. And I want to make sure that I get the, okay. And then verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring through all generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh, and it shall be a what? It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so we get this language of baptism as a sign starting back in Old Testament, okay? Now, what is it a sign of? Okay? What is baptism a sign of? Okay, I don't have a ton of time, so I won't entertain that question. But generally, the way that we tend to take baptism, okay, is that baptism is a sign of my profession of faith. Okay? We tend to think that is sort of primarily sort of a sign of my profession of faith. When, in at least in a lot of Reformed theology, particularly covenant theology, I won't say Reformed theology, but just covenant theology, we tend to think of baptism as primarily a sign of God, of God's work and of His promise. Okay, so it's not first and foremost a sign of our work, but it's a sign of His work. Okay. Revelation, John will say that salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay? He will say that salvation belongs to the Lord. And what we mean by that is that all of salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay? So it's His work through and through. Even the faith that I have has been gifted. It's been given to me. Okay? And so when we talk about the doctrines of grace, right, we are talking about those doctrines that set aside the Lord and the Lord only as the author of my salvation. And baptism is this thing that show that primarily, first and foremost, that God is the one who does all the saving. It is His work through and through, okay? So salvation belongs to the Lord, okay? Now when we talk about a seal, we say that it's a sign and a seal. I want to make sure that I have a little quote from him. And our confession says this. Baptism signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ. baptism pointing forward, pointing more to God's saving grace. But as a seal, this is his quote. Baptism seals the way that a signature seals a legal document. Okay, that's interesting. It is an official, visible confirmation of an inward spiritual reality. Okay, so let's try to pull some of this stuff. I've just sort of thrown a few things on the table. Let's try to pull some of this stuff together. Romans 4:11. You don't have to turn there. Paul says this, and he's talking about Abraham. He received the sign. So once again, sign language. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal. Sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. So you have that sign and seal language of baptism now, okay? Sign and seal language in Old Testament, sign and seal language in New Testament, okay? And then Colossians 2, okay? We've already read part of this verse. Now let me read the full thing. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I can't even say this morning. Having been buried with him in baptism, we just read this. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, okay? So Paul draws a very strong and, I believe, very clear connection between the sign and seal of circumcision in the Old Testament with the sign and the seal of baptism in the New Testament, okay? So when we're saying a sign and seal, we're saying, first and foremost, this is a sign of what Jesus has done. Okay, this is what he has done, and this is his work. This is not my work. Okay, and then we're also saying that it's a seal. Okay, the seal is that the way that he writes, and I like this, a signature that seals a legal document. Okay, this is what I will do. I write this with my own hand. Okay, you can bank on my promise. Okay, because I am faithful to all that I said that I was going to do. All right. Okay, I've got just a couple of minutes there. So when we talk about it being a sign and seal, we're saying that the language of sign and seal is Old Testament. It also comes into the New Testament. We're also saying that it's a sign of first and foremost of what God is going to do with the washing of us. He's going to cleanse us. And that it's really about his work and his promise versus our own, okay? All right, before I get to, maybe I'll do this real quick. I think this is why, particularly in covenant theology, that we are very bent on, sort of infant baptism, right? That's what we, a lot of times what we are known for, what we get maybe in trouble for, maybe what we get praised for sometimes, or knocked for. The questions are interesting, okay? Listen to this. The first one's real interesting, or easy. Do you acknowledge your child's need for Christ? Yes. I acknowledge my child's need for Christ. Okay. Second one, do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf? Like, that's our question. Are you claiming God's covenant promises on their behalf? And so one of the things that we're doing as we are baptizing our children is we are looking to his promise, okay? We are looking to his promise that he will be faithful. Megan and I were talking the other day just about our kids, and we have a lot of, I'm sure like most of every parent does, about our kids. And I was just sort of concluding in my mind, you know, all the things that I try to do for my kids to help, you know, teach them about the Lord, and they're all very important. I do think one of the things that I can do of the greatest worth for them is to really, really, really dedicate myself to pray for them. Because, at least in my theology, what I really believe is that he is going to do the work. He is going to do the work, and that I can't do it. I can't do it for them. I can't save them. I wish that I could, but I can't. And so this promise here is that, do you claim God's covenant promises over them? This is very hopeful to me because it doesn't hinge upon, I honestly have seen covenant children go wayward. I have seen a lot of covenant children stay in the Lord. I have seen, folks, who were not necessarily raised in the church and they found Christ. But more often than not, those who are raised, in a covenant reformed community, they create some ownership of their faith, and they follow after the Lord. Okay, I have a couple minutes before I enter into some application. I'm sorry that the application is so short. Any thoughts, comments, or questions in the quagmire of baptism? Okay, let me do a couple of application. The first one is baptism and the partaking of the benefits. And this is his quote: "The communion of saints means something more than simply having fellowship with others who were included in the covenant. It means more than just having fellowship with those who are included in the covenant. It means that we share together in the treasure." He actually says spiritual treasure. We share together in the spiritual treasures promised in the covenant. And so you and I, anybody else who are engrafted into Christ, who are baptized into Christ, they share in the treasure. They share in the benefits, okay? And then let her be there. What are those benefits? What is that treasure? Now, there's a myriad of things, okay? We could sit here and kind of talk about a myriad of those things. We could talk about justification, sanctification, adoption. One of the things that I really, that I love one of our questions in our Westminster Catechism, and it talks about the benefits that those are in Christ, and they're things that we typically don't necessarily think of, but as you really think about them, they're like, those are. Here are the five that it gives. Assurance of God's love. Assurance of God's love. Two, peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a very, when I really sit and pray, and I'm confessing to the Lord, and I come to sort of a grips of the Lord taking my place, and I do experience peace of conscience as a benefit. Wow, you know, you can't buy that. You can't. There's no amount of money that you have will buy that. Okay, that is given through a very great price, all right? Okay, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and then perseverance there unto the end. We could do a whole Sunday school class just on those. And then just quickly, lastly, the great benefit itself. The great benefit is to have God himself, okay? That he is your portion. He is your inheritance, okay? That is what we share together, okay? We share that together. To Abraham, he says, I will be your great reward. Leviticus, he says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And then in Lamentations 3, you'll notice in the very middle of that book, a book on lamenting, the very, very exact middle, he says this, or Jeremiah says this, the Lord is my portion. No matter what I do not have, I do have this. This is what I have. This is my great benefit. Okay, and the takeaways are this, and I realize I'm over time, sorry. One takeaway is that the community of saints is a limited community. The people around you will let you down. I will let you down. Other people will let you down. I don't mean this to be a big letdown, but I'm sure that many of you have experienced that. But the community of saints, they share in the portion themselves, which is God, who will not do that. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And we share in that, okay? And then number two, it is a community of hopefulness. We are a community of hope, irrespective of what you read on the news, because we are looking to a fulfillment in the promise of what God has promised. And he is faithful to do that. Okay, and it's a promise that's signified. It's a sign in our baptism. Okay, all right. Sorry, I took you over by 3 minutes. Hope you can forgive me. We'll see you back in about 27 minutes for worship.